the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hugh Nault, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Rickards, copyright 1891. On avoiding venial sin because it is small, preached on the second Sunday after Easter. That we, being dead to sins, should live to justice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The object for which the Son of God became man and died on the cross was not merely to free us from the eternal death to which we were doomed by original sin, but also, according to the testimony of the Prince of the Apostles, that we might die to sin and live to justice. Who his own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to justice. And in truth, there is reason for wondering that a man can still offend his God when he remembers that the same God had to die on the cross to atone for sin. Yet what, alas, really happens in the world? How often is not that God who was crucified for us offended by most men in the most grievous manner and thus nailed again to the cross? But I have nothing to say to such men now. I will confine myself to just Christians who have the name of being pious and of wishing to serve God faithfully. Oh, how many even of these act against the will of God, not indeed by indulging in mortal sin, but by committing willful venial sins. And generally speaking, they make nothing of those sins and look on them as of no account because they are small. Although, at the same time, a single venial sin is a far greater evil, mortal sin alone excepted, than all the evils of the world, and it would be better for all creatures in heaven and on earth to be utterly destroyed than for the God who is worthy of all love to be offended by even a jocose lie, as I have already proved in detail. Now, my dear brethren, I will acknowledge that venial sin is a small thing in itself, and that, too, in a twofold sense. First, because it is committed in a trifling matter of little importance, and for a trifling reason which is not of much account. Secondly, because it can easily be blotted out and is easily forgiven by God. But from these very reasons, I shall now prove that he who commits a venial sin with full knowledge and consent is all the less to be excused and offers a greater insult to the divine majesty. Venial sin is committed in a trifling matter and from a trifling cause. For that very reason, we are less to be excused if we commit it willfully and make little account of it. This I shall show in the first part. Venial sin is easily taken away and forgiven. Therefore, the injury to God is all the greater when we commit it and make little of it. This I shall prove in the second part. No one, then, should look on it as a small thing or commit it willfully. Such shall be the conclusion, to which we beg of thee to help us by thy grace, O God, worthy of all fear and love, through the intercession of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. The smaller and more trifling the service a well-meaning friend asks of me, the smaller the advantage I gain for myself by refusing him, the more easily the favor is conferred, the less certainly am I to be excused. The more reason, too, has my friend to complain of me if I do not do as he asks. For instance, someone comes to you and says, "My good friend, you have two fine houses in town. Give me one of them, and some other time I will do a service for you." Oh, you think that is a modest request. No, my dear friend, my friendship for you does not go so much as extent as that. If you ask something reasonable of me, I shall be only too glad to serve you, but you cannot expect me to give you a house that cost me some thousands. Is it not so? And when the other hears your answer, can he with reason be offended? For he has asked you for something really great. But if he comes to you and says, my good friend, lend me your wagon for an hour or so. You are not using it now, and I am in need of it. I will return it in a short time. And you put on a sour face and say, no, I will not lend my wagon. I know I am not using it, but as long as it is in my yard, I know where it is. What would you think of that? Oh, the other would say, is that the way for a friend to be treated? I've done many a service to you, and now you refuse me this small thing that I ask of you? I should never have thought of it. But you reply, it is only a small thing that I have refused, my friend. And for that very reason, I say, because it was a small thing, your discourtesy in refusing was all the greater, for you could readily have done what he asked you. And so, he has just reason for complaining of your conduct and for considering that you have not acted in a friendly manner to him. Is not that the case, my dear brethren? Now to our subject. Venial sin is and remains a small sin, which is committed in a trifling manner from a trifling cause. This we know very well, and so we make no account of it. Again I say it, venial sin is small and is committed in some trifling reason. But mark well, it is precisely on that account that we are less to be excused, and that the Lord God has more cause to complain of us when we commit that sin wantonly and willfully. If there were something weighty in the question, a great property to gain, or some piece of good fortune to secure, if there were a question of a violent passion or desire that has to be gratified or withstood, if there were the choice of martyrdom for the faith proposed to us, if our lives were hanging in the balance, so that love on one side and fear on the other forced us to commit the small sin, as it is called, even then I could not approve of our action. For I would always look on it as an act of stupidity and unfaithfulness and ingratitude towards God, if it were committed with full knowledge and deliberation. Still, I should pity the guilty one very much. Why? Oh, I should say, such a great piece of good fortune is indeed something that can easily lead a man astray, and a great virtue is required not to yield to the temptation. Or, that desire and inclination is so strong that it needs courage to overcome it. Or, the natural love of life, the fear of death, the terror of impending torments are indeed things that can change the bravest temperament and make them vacillate in their good purposes. Therefore, it is not so much to be wondered at that a poor mortal should forget himself in such circumstances and consent to that slight offense against God. But what shall I say, my dear brethren? What excuse shall I bring forward for your conduct and mine in so easily and wantonly committing certain venial sins? What is their question of? What is the matter in hand? A distracted thought and prayer that we notice and do not put away, so that we choose the sin and thereby offend the great God. A useless word that we do not wish to keep to ourselves, so that we trouble our good Savior by sinning against charity. A curious look that we do not wish to refrain from, so that we do not hesitate to offend the all-seeing God, who is looking at us. A slight sloth in the divine service that we do not wish to amend. Human respect or vain honor, for which the honor and glory of God must suffer. An annoyance that we do not wish to bear with patience, a word that displeases us and which we willfully resent, an amusement that we do not wish to be balked of, some miserable sensuality that we wish to gratify, some worldly vanity that we do not wish to renounce. See, for trifles of that kind, and a thousand others that are still more insignificant, we do not fear to go against the will of God daily and hourly, and to offend and anger Him who is infinite beauty, worthy of all love, and almighty. Now, is that well done on our part? Is not the subject of the Lord's complaint by the prophet Ezekiel, "And they violated me among my people for a handful of barley and a piece of bread. For a trifling, a wretched thing, they have insulted and disobeyed me." Since it is such a small thing, since, as we maintain, so little depends on it, why did we refuse such trifles to a God who is worthy of infinite honor and love, whose least sign the princes of heaven are ready to obey? Why did we not give these small things to the God who, for our sake, took human nature on himself and offered himself as a victim for our salvation on the cross? Truly, we are deserving of the reproach of the servants of Naaman addressed to him when he complained of being ordered by the prophet Elias to wash 7 times in the Jordan in order to be cured of his leprosy. "Father," said the servants to him, "if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, surely thou shouldest have done it. If he had told you to undertake something difficult in order to be healed, for instance, to give away half your property, to set out on a long and dangerous journey, to take bitter medicines, surely you would have obeyed him to get rid of your loathsome disease and to be restored to your former good health. But how much rather what he now asks of thee, 'Wash, and thou shalt be clean.' The remedy he has proposed to you is so easy, and takes such little time, that you certainly ought to profit by it." We deserve the same reproach, my dear brethren. Great as God is, he now and then requires something very small from us. For instance, he wishes us to restrain our loquacious tongues, with which we often criticize and find fault with others, and speak of them behind their backs. He wishes us to abstain from jocose lies, which certainly do not profit us anything, to mortify our curious eyes and keep them from beholding dangerous objects, to moderate our anger and displeasure when anything is done to annoy us, to keep from talking and looking about in church, and so on. Now, what is all that in itself? A very small thing indeed. If he commanded us to cut out our tongues so as to prevent lies and backbiting, to tear the eyes out of our heads so as not to look on anything that could lead us into even venial sin, to cut off our hands lest we should give way to a slight act of sensuality, certainly, as he is our supreme Lord, we should be ready to obey him willingly and humbly, even in those most difficult things, and should be proud and happy at the thought of being thus able to please the Almighty Monarch of the universe. How much rather what he now hath said, since the same God requires from us a service that we can easily and without difficulty render him. But if we do not obey in those things, if we refuse him the trifles he asks for, then we are all the more inexcusable, more despicable in ourselves, more unjust and ungrateful to God, our best friend, from whom we have received everything that we have and are. Can he not complain of us in the words in which the church complains in his name of the ingratitude of his people? "My people, my Christian people, what have I done to you? that you should so contemptuously refuse me that small service? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the blind heathenism in which so many thousands have been left, into the true light of the Catholic Church. I brought you into a good land, into my church, in which I prepared for you so many graces, inspirations, illuminations, instructions, and opportunities of doing good. I have fed you with bread from heaven, with my own flesh and blood, and I have strengthened you with my sacraments. I have planted you as a chosen vineyard, and have expected to gather good and agreeable fruits from you. But now you are become too bitter to me. You must know that those small sins that you so carelessly commit daily and hourly are more bitter to me than the gall and vinegar that the Jews gave me to drink. I shower down benefits on you constantly, but I cannot induce you to grant me a trifling favor, to give up for my sake a small thing that is of no use to you. I do everything for the welfare of your soul, but you do not hesitate to displease me daily by your misconduct. It is only a small offense against God, you think, therefore it does not matter much. Is that the way in which you treat me as a friend? Alas, so it is in reality. So unbecomingly, O God, worthy of all love, do we act towards Thee. Because venial sins are small, we commit them over and over again, until they surpass in number the hairs of our heads. We commit them through habit and bring them again and again to confession, but never truly amend them or lessen their number. We commit them without fear or anxiety. Nay, we make a boast of not being scrupulous like others, of being able to take larger views of things, of living more unconstrainedly, and so, while we commit them, we laugh at and turn into ridicule those who, as we look on the matter, are too anxious and are inclined to make a mountain out of a molehill and try to be too pious by their efforts to avoid the smallest sins. Nay, we commit them and meanwhile contempt our divine mercy and goodness, for we make little account of them because they do not entail eternal punishment and are easily pardoned. See, my dear brethren, there you have another degree of malice in the wanton commission of venial sin. Why, we say to ourselves, should we make such a to-do about venial sins? They're easily forgiven by the good God, who knows our weakness and frailty. They can be taken away by a little holy water, or by striking the breast, or by sending forth a sigh to heaven. God be merciful to me, a poor sinner. That is enough, so that we have no great punishment for them. I acknowledge that venial sin is easily forgiven by God, and that we have no great punishment to fear on account of it. But for that very reason, I now assert that when we commit it deliberately, the insult and disrespect we offer to God is all the greater, as I shall show in the second part. But why was I in such a hurry to say that we have no great punishment to fear on account of venial sin, and that it is easily forgiven by God? Have I, then, forgotten what happened to Moses, that otherwise so faithful friend of God, for having doubted whether the water would come out of the rock on his striking it with his rod, as God had commanded him? Was he not on that account excluded from the promised land? Was he not therefore taken away by death while he was yet in sight of that land? Have I forgotten what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they put strange fire in their censers? Were they not consumed by fire on the spot in punishment of that act of thoughtlessness? Have I forgotten the severe chastisement inflicted on David that man after God's own heart? For a single sin of vanity he was guilty of in numbering his people? Did not that act of his cost 70,000 of his subjects their lives? Have I forgotten what happened to Uzzah when he put forth his hand to support the ark, lest it should fall? Was he not punished by the justice of God by being struck dead on the spot? There are many similar examples in Holy Writ, which I pass by in silence. All these faults were small and venial, and they were committed only once and for the first time. What sort of a punishment have we not to dread, then, for sins that we willfully commit every day and make no account of, for sins that we make a habit of and multiply until they are beyond counting, that we never really repent of and amend, although we often go to confession and Holy Communion. Suppose, my dear brethren, that a rich and noble lady is condemned by the civil authorities to a gloomy dungeon, and that, when her trial is over, she is sentenced to have her body torn by red-hot pincers, and then to be burnt alive on the public marketplace. What would you say to a sentence of that kind? Would you not look on it as very cruel and think that that lady must certainly have been guilty of a most grievous crime? None of you would guess that she had committed but a small fault. Now descend in thought into that painful prison called Purgatory and see the immense number of souls there. Some of them have been confined for 5, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years in the very fire in which the damned suffer so hopelessly. And who are those souls? They are the friends of God and kings, heirs of heaven, give a right to the vision and possession of the highest good and to the immense joy that springs from that vision. One moment of which is worth more than all the joys of earth and would be cheaply purchased by suffering all the torments that can be imagined. Oh my God, if we could but understand what a terrible punishment, what unhappiness, what misery that is for a soul that is separated from the body and from all influence of the senses, that sighs for nothing but God, desires nothing but God, loves nothing but God, and yet cannot possess Him, but is compelled to remain in that prison of torments, in those burning flames, sending forth useless sighs to heaven. What keeps those souls so long in that prison? What fearful crime have they committed against God? A venial sin. A single venial sin is enough to bring down on them all that severe punishment. And if we could interrogate those souls, they would answer us to that effect. One would say, a small lie that did no harm to anyone, and that I did not do penance for during my life, is the cause of my being here. Another would attribute his punishment to his culpable carelessness and willful distractions in prayer. Another to vanity in dress and trying to attract attention, although that vanity was not the cause of scandal. Another of the habit of suspecting and finding fault with his neighbor, giving way to impatience and daily crosses, committing small sins against Christian charity, etc. And this class of sins is what most of them would confess to. This, they would say, is what keeps us here. This is the thief that robs us for such a long time of the possession of our greatest good that we desire so earnestly. This is the bolt that shuts against us the heaven that belongs to us. This is the sole reason why we must burn so long in this fire. I know, my dear brethren, that this thought makes but little impression on your minds. As a general rule, purgatory does not frighten us much, and therefore we often hear people say, and indeed it is a sentiment of the greater number, what matter if we have to go to purgatory? We shall not stop there long, and we shall be sure, in any case, of going to heaven. I wish I was only sure of going there, even if I were to be put next to hell itself. I am not afraid of purgatory, etc. But they may think and say what they like. I am terrified when I think of it, and all sensible men ought to be frightened when they consider that one venial sin is enough to keep even the holiest soul, and that most beloved by God, from the enjoyment of happiness. So that, if such a sin could remain forever on the soul, and there was no atonement offered for it, that soul should be forever deprived of the beatific vision. This alone should convince us that the punishment inflicted by God on venial sin is not a small, but a very terrible one. But be that as it may, I will say nothing today of the just punishment of venial sins, but will admit that, since it does not last forever, it seems tolerable enough to us. Nay, I grant moreover that they are easily remitted in this life, in which, too, they are not so severely punished. But for that very reason, I repeat, the injury and offense offered to God is all the greater when we commit such sins deliberately. For, I ask, how comes it that we make such a difference between mortal and venial sin? That, while we avoid the former with all our strength if we have any conscience left, we so wantonly commit the latter daily and hourly. What is the reason of that? Let us confess the truth honestly before God. Is it not because, on the one side, God is infinitely just and strict, and pursues mortal sin with an infinite hatred, casting us off on account of it, and condemning us to the eternal pains of hell, and we are in dread of this justice, while on the other side, God is infinitely good and merciful, is not so severe against venial sin, and we deliberately commit that sin on account of his goodness and mercy, as if we said to his very face, O just God, I know that thou wilt give me over to the demons and send me to hell on account of this grievous injustice, this impure act, this intemperance and deliberate drunkenness, this revenge and injury inflicted on my neighbor, this calumny and detraction, this cursing and swearing, which really comes from the heart, this scandal and leading the souls of others astray. Therefore, I will be careful not to commit such sins, not to be so foolish as to bring eternal ruin on myself for the sake of a short-lived pleasure. But in other matters, I need not be so careful. This or that is but a venial sin. I know thou art a good Lord, and wilt not be hard on me for it. It will not cause me to lose thy grace and friendship altogether. The punishment I have to expect for it is small and will not last long, while thou art giving me 1,000 means of getting rid of it at any moment. Venial sins, then, make no great matter. I will commit them as they come, without scruple, although I know well that they offend thee. Ah, how unjust that is! Is thy eye evil because I am good? Is the answer that our Lord gives us. Will you offend me because I forgive those sins so readily? Will you thus shamelessly treat me with disrespect because I, your most gracious and merciful Lord, am inclined to have patience with you and not deprive you of my grace? Ah, my God, my malice in offending thee because thou lovest me is inexcusable. But how is it possible that I am not in dread of displeasing thee the whole day long by such a chain of disobediences and transgressions against thy holy law? Am I so daring because thou art so good, so merciful, and so loving? But these are reasons why I should love thee with my whole heart above all things, and rather give up my life than offend thee by even the least lie. And shall I now make of thy goodness an excuse for offending thee hourly without any remorse of conscience? Ah, my God, I acknowledge that my conduct has been most reprehensible in this particular, and that I am a monster of ingratitude. See, Christians, how most people act towards their Lord and God. But what a shame that is! Away with those dishonorable, boorish, mean-spirited souls who always think and say, when there's question of doing something that their consciences are not quite easy about, is this or that a mortal sin? While they do not trouble themselves in the least as to whether it is a venial sin or not. Away with you, I say. You do not deserve the name of loving children and true friends of God. You are rather slaves and bondmen, for you do not wish to serve God unless he comes with the rod or the sword in his hand and threatens to force you to obey him. You respect, reverence, and fear nothing in him but the fact of his being able to hurl you into the terrible fire of hell. It is a wicked, undutiful child who refuses to obey his father until the latter takes the rod in his hand and threatens punishment, and who would strike his mother dead were it not for fear of losing his own life in consequence, and who still annoys and troubles her in every conceivable way, because she is so good that she will not punish him. A well-reared, dutiful child does not ask whether the punishment of his fault is to be severe or otherwise, nor whether his disobedience inflicts a deep wound or not on the heart of his father or mother. The mere fact of anything being displeasing to his parents is already enough for him to avoid it. I should not care much for a friend who refuses to help me until I am in extreme necessity and in danger of death, who will not stretch out his hand to assist me until I am up to the neck in the water and on the point of drowning. God grant that I may never be in need of such a friend as that. A true friend seeks to serve me in all circumstances whenever he can. He avoids causing me the least trouble. He thinks to himself, this is a small matter to arouse anger, but it displeases my dear friend, and I must abstain from it. Truly, I do not understand how a man can say that he loves his God with his whole heart when he makes no scruple of committing deliberate venial sins, for he gives me reason to suspect that his sorrow and detestation for mortal sin comes only from self-love, from a servile fear of hell. At all events, what our Lord himself says in the Gospel of St. Matthew must be true. He that shall break one of these least commandments shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. These words are thus explained by St. John Chrysostom, as if Christ wished to say to the transgressor, he is indeed a Christian, but the least of Christians. As long, O man, as you do not commit a mortal sin, you will be amongst the servants of the Lord, but amongst the lowest of his servants, whom he sets least value on. You will never approach near to him, but will have, as it were, to stand at a distance. But the fact of your being so careless about rising higher in his favor is an evident proof of the little love you have for God. For, as the Holy Gospel says in the Book of Wisdom, love is the keeping of her laws. Thus, the love of God is a sentinel that guards the divine law. Now that sentinel is not worth much who, although he prevents great thefts, he allows small ones to be committed on the property entrusted to him. For your love of God that is set to guard the commandments of God avoids great but not small transgressions of them, then it is a very cold-hearted, faithless love. A faithful soul that is devoted to God, says St. Jerome, is not less careful in avoiding small sins than in avoiding great ones. St. Augustine considers two kinds of fear. One, that of the spouse who truly loves her bridegroom. The other, that of the spouse who does not love her bridegroom, but is disposed to be unfaithful to him. The one fears as well as the other. Ask one of them, "Do you fear your bridegroom?" And she will say, "Yes, I fear him." Ask the other the same question, and you will get the same answer. They will both answer alike, but their dispositions are very different. Ask them now, why? The one will say, "I fear lest my bridegroom should come." The other, "I fear lest he should go away from me." The one says, "I'm afraid lest he might do me harm." The other, "I fear lest he should desert me." One who has evil inclinations is afraid of doing anything very wrong in the presence of her bridegroom, not because she loves him, but because she is afraid of being punished, while the other carefully avoids giving the least offense to him whom she tenderly loves. Let us now apply this to ourselves, and it is easy enough to do that. If you are careful not to offend God even in the least things, then your fear is one that springs from true love. But if you are saturated with avoiding merely mortal sins, then you fear hell, but you have little fear of God. And if you love God, you love him more through fear of punishment than for his own sake. To say or think, "It is enough for me to keep clear of mortal sin," is in fact saying, "It is enough for me to escape hell." Now, do you think that when we are dealing with a God who is worthy of infinite love, whom we are bound to love with our whole hearts by countless titles, by whom we are what we are, for whom we have received all we have, and hope for eternal reward for our love, do you think, I ask you, that such meanness is to be tolerated? Do you think that you will be able to persuade yourself that you love God because he deserves to be loved with all your heart? Far different with regard to venial sin are the thoughts of the soul that truly loves God. Hear what Cassianus says. "The fear which springs from the love of God is frightened at the least idea of sin and endeavors, not only in all its actions, but also in every word, to avoid all that could diminish love in the slightest degree." Therefore, the Holy Scriptures represent the just and God-fearing soul under the image of the living creatures in the Apocalypse that were full of eyes before and behind. For as the eye cannot bear even the least particle of dust, so the pious soul that loves God cannot rest under the least stain of sin. These living creatures were full of eyes to signify the great care the just take not to offend God even the smallest sin. For he that feareth God neglecteth nothing. Propose to such a soul, says St. Bernard, something very slight, by which he may knowingly offend God, your proposal appears to her more terrible than hell itself. Anna Isabella, Duchess of Mantua, who died in the year 1704, stated on her deathbed that she never sullied by mortal sin the innocence she had received in baptism. Happy soul! And have we not reason to wonder that a princess brought up in the midst of a court in worldly pleasures and exposed to 1,000 temptations on occasions of sin should bring her baptismal innocence with her to the grave? Still more must we wonder that the same princess went from a court to heaven, into eternity, with a soul purer than that of many a hermit and solitary. For she protested solemnly that she would rather die 1,000 times than commit with full deliberation even the least sin. O Christians, how she will put us to shame on the last day! Has that been our determination also hitherto? Is it still our resolution? Such was the firm purpose of all the holy servants of God, and they regulated their lives according to it. But we are not of the same sentiments. If we do not make up our minds to avoid the least venial sin, then we can be certain that we do not yet know what it is to offend the great God, and that we have not yet begun to love Him truly with our whole hearts. Of a certainty, that is where I have been wanting. If I had loved Thee, O my God, as I ought, would I have willfully offended Thee, as I have done every day, nay, every hour, for some miserable thing, for the sake of gratifying my senses, of indulging my curious eyes and ears, of vanity in dress, to gain empty praise, to please men, to indulge in talk, and for 1,000 similar vanities? No, I know well now, I have not loved Thee as a child shall love his father. I am sorry, O God, worthy of all love, for my great unfaithfulness and ingratitude, which are all the less to be excused, as I could easily have rendered Thee the slight services Thou didst require of me. O my good God, after having acted so meanly towards Thee, I acknowledge that I am not worthy to ask any favor from Thee. Yet in spite of my unworthiness, Thy own mercy encourages me to implore of Thee a grace Thou wilt certainly be not unwilling to grant me. I ask Thee, then, for an earnest love of Thee, for a constant love, for a daily increasing love. I beg pardon, too, for having had such a cold love for Thee. Pardon for the little account I have made of venial sins. These small transgressions shall be henceforth the object of my hatred and fear. I know well, and Thou, O God, knowest best of all, that my inborn weakness and frailty will not permit me to avoid all faults, and that, no matter how careful I am, I shall fall sometimes through forgetfulness. But with Thy grace, there is one thing I will strenuously endeavor to do, and that is never with full knowledge and deliberation to commit any fault. Every morning I will renew this resolution to lessen the number of venial sins that I have been in the habit of committing and to shun them altogether. And a sufficient reason for me to keep that resolution will be the thought that, because venial sin is such a small matter and is so easily forgiven by Thee, O God of goodness, the offense offered Thee thereby is all the more inexcusable. Help me, O Lord, in this my resolution. Amen.